was at a meeting years ago, and the leader of the meeting asked, "How is the shape of your soul?" I don't know if you've ever been asked that. What is the shape of a soul? I didn't know. In fact, I didn't really know what a soul was, probably. I was wondering about that. Dallas Willard has a diagram or the concept of what the soul is, and he talks about the will. We all have the opportunity to make choices. That's our will. We have a mind. We can think about things. We have a body. We can move about and do things that we want to do. And then we have a soul. And Dallas Willard says that it's our soul that integrates all of those things. So the soul then is like an operating system for us. All of us, when we go on our computer, we have an operating system. Most of us probably use Windows. Windows integrates the hardware and the software and all that stuff so that it's integrated. And our souls are that way. It integrates all these parts of who we are, the operating system of you, your soul. In this book called Soul Keeping that someone in our church here tipped me off to, there's this phrase that captured my attention. It says that we are limited in almost every area of our lives except our desires. Our desires are unlimited. So think about it. With your will is limited. Someday your will is going to come up against someone else's will, and their will may win. Your mind is limited in certain ways. Your body's limited in certain ways. But your desires are unlimited. The scripture concurs with this thought. Proverbs 27 and verse 20 says that human desire is never satisfied. We have this capacity to never be satisfied if we choose. And sometimes this ends up happening in a bad way. We all understand that unlimited desire sometimes seems bad. But what if it's actually a good thing? We are made in God's image, Genesis chapter number 2. So what if the fact that we're made in God's image helps us with this unlimited desire, that God's unlimited desire to give to us matches our unlimited desire to receive? See, it's not our unlimited desire that's the problem. It's our brokenness. I'm a broken individual, and so my desires often get out of control. So the scripture says often that we forsake our soul's desire, which is God, and we try to find satisfaction in other places. And God said it this way through Jeremiah. He says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water." There's God's unlimited resources. "They have dug out their own cisterns or wells, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." There's my brokenness. There's something about this unlimited desire that I spend time trying to figure out life on my own, trying to put together these wells and trying to draw water from these wells. And God says, that's a sin. You've forsaken me, the spring of living water. You've dug your own cisterns, and they're broken cisterns that can't hold water for as long as mine. Can't give you the quality of water that you need. There's another example that we could use to talk about that, and that is dream homes. We are practically unlimited in the things that we could desire in our dream homes. Thanks to TV and some of these TV shows that tell us about things that we didn't know we could have in our homes, and now we know, and we want them. Here's a picture of my dream home. Heather is in on this dream as well. And I'm sure you probably have a dream home. When you think about a dream home, what are the things you think about? And does that cultivate a sense of joy within you? Does it cultivate a sense of satisfaction, maybe even a sense of longing if you don't have that dream home yet? Does it also cultivate a sense of disappointment when you don't have that desire? I think for a lot of us, it probably does. And so the analogy is pretty clear that our soul is longing for home. And only one home will satisfy our soul's desire. So what does it look like when our soul actually finds that place? That's what I want to talk about this morning. And I want to look at Psalm 84. We actually already have looked at it. If you want a copy of a Bible, we have them underneath the seats there. You can grab one. It's page 420. quick history lesson about the sons of Korah, who wrote this psalm, or for whom it was written. And James Boyce was a pastor in Philadelphia years ago, and he said that this was the psalm of the janitors. The psalm of the janitors. Well, we have the Levites, and the sons of Korah were part of the Levitical tribe. And the Levitical tribe, their main thing was they were pressed into full-time service for the Lord. They were the ones that carried the tabernacle and carried all the things that went along with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all those things as Israel moved 40 years through the desert and later as they would set up a temple. And so they have control over the table, the lampstand, the altars, the other articles, and the curtain. They have a very important job. But unlike the other Levites who were able to use carts to carry their things, the sons of Korah had to wrap up their items and they had to carry them, but they couldn't physically touch the items that they were carrying. So they had to be wrapped up, they had to carry them, but they couldn't touch them. In fact, if they touched the items, they could actually die. And so many of the Kohathites, as we might call them, began to despise this task. And they began to covet the roles of the other priests, the other Levites, who had other roles that seemed more important to them. In fact, this guy Korah gathered 250 men together who agreed with him and said, "We're tired of doing this hot, grueling work. And we want a better job. Moses and Aaron, you seem like you have a pretty important job. Why can't we do the kinds of things that you do?" And God judged Korah and those 250 men. It says the earth opened up, and Korah and all these men and everything they had got eaten up by the earth on that day. But Korah's sons were spared from this, Numbers 26. God judged those who had come against him in act of rebellion, and he purified his people on that day. But he still had a purpose for the sons of Korah. Actually, the prophet Samuel, who's one of my favorite prophets, comes from the line of Korah. And then some of these men became great leaders in worship. They had an important role at Thanksgiving services and the pageantry of the Ark of the Covenant being brought to Jerusalem. They were pressed into service for that. And David formed an elaborate system, an organization for songs and for instrumental music and also for prophecy. And these men were all part of that. There are 25 psalms in our Bible that are attributed to the sons of Korah. They're beautiful psalms. They express a spirit of gratitude, humility to our awesome and mighty God. They express a longing for God and deep devotion. You might recognize some of them. "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you, my God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted among the earth." If you want to read more about the sons of Korah, I didn't know a lot of that about them. You can look in the take home. There's a link that you can look at what they're about. But Psalm 84, the sons of Korah are dwelling in God's sanctuary. Look at verse 1. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty." When they use the word lovely here, the root word there is to boil. So these men have this passion for God, and it's inside them, and it's just boiling over. They talk about how lovely this place is. They have a passion in their souls for home, and they are finding love there in the tabernacle. It's like a magnet that draws them in. They just can't help it. This is the same word, this word lovely, that was used by lovers to speak to one another. I heard a song recently that says, "There's no place that I would rather be than here in your love, Lord. Here in your love, Lord." That's the kind of song that the sons of Korah would have written. They talk about the Lord Almighty. Sometimes it's translated Lord of Hosts. Other places, the Lord of Angel Armies. So God is powerful, and he's surrounded by these powerful beings. They're really worship beings as well. The angels worship God. We know that. And so he's surrounded by armies of these angels. And it's as if we're saying, my soul finds home among these armies of angels. That's what is expressed when they say, "Lord Almighty, we know that you're powerful, and we worship you because you're powerful, and we join in those armies in worshiping you." Verse 2 says, my soul yearns or grows pale. It even faints or is consumed for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I can fake my actions. I can even fake my words. But there's one thing that I can't fake, and that's what's inside of my heart, inside of my soul, what I desire. What I desire just comes out. The Puritan preachers used to say that the desires are our best indicator of salvation. Do I have any desire for God? If I say that I'm a Christian and I really have no overwhelming passion for God, can I really say that I'm a Christian? Well, some of us know that we're Christians. We definitely have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. We understand what the gospel is. And yet, there are times when our spirituality wanes. It waxes and it wanes. And there are times when we would have to look at our desires and say, the shape of my soul isn't very healthy right now. What am I going to do about that? What do I yearn for? What do I faint for? What do I cry out for? Is it the springs of living water that God talked about in Jeremiah? Or are they broken cisterns, things that are not going to hold water? The psalmists here use the word cry. And if you look up that word, you'll find this was a word that they used when the men went out to battle as a battle cry. That's the kind of cry we're talking about. It's also the cry that you might see when a baby is crying out for in hunger for his mother and for milk. These are not pleasant cries. They're shrill cries. They're loud cries. Neither of them are pleasant, but in both cases, I am desperate for something. I am desperate to win this battle. I am desperate. I'm hungry, and I've got to be fed. But it's people that make home, right? When my wife goes away on retreat for 3 days to Berea, there's something wrong with my home. There's something different about it. It's just not the same kind of home without her there. And the psalmists are saying it's not the tabernacle that's really drawing me in like a magnet. It's that what is at the center of the tabernacle in the Ark of the Covenant. The very presence of God is what's drawing me in. They were crying out for love, and we know that God is love. Proverbs 13 says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Have you ever hoped for something and that hope was deferred? You didn't get that thing that you wanted, that you desired. You didn't get it. Your heart was sick. The verse goes on to say that when the desire comes, it's like a tree of life. And that's the way it is with my soul. My soul has this desire for God. And when I block that desire for God, it makes me sick. And when I long for God, it also makes me sick. My heart is sick and I have to have it. And when I have it, it's like a tree of life. It bears fruit everywhere. Look at verse 3. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. And then we see this word Selah, which says that we need to pause and reflect on what we just read. There was this ancient custom, not just from Israel, but surrounding nations. Whenever there was a bird in an important place, like the tabernacle, they weren't allowed to try to get the bird out. They just had to let the bird be. So this is a beautiful, beautiful picture. The birds have unlimited access to God's tabernacle. And these psalmists are saying, that's what I want. I want unlimited access to God. The nest talks about shelter. It talks about security. It talks about a place to rest. It talks about a place to nestle and a place to enjoy. That's what a nest is all about. And so God cares for these tiny little birds, and he lets them nest in the tabernacle. And of course, that illustrates God's care for you and God's care for me. It's a beautiful thing. But we have something that the birds don't have. Going back to our diagram from earlier, you and I have a soul. Something the birds don't have. And so we just don't need God's physical sanctuary, like a tabernacle. And we just don't need God's care for us. We actually need God himself. God's care is enough for us. We need God himself. And that's indicative of these personal pronouns. My God, my King. Brennan Manning wrote a little bit about this. He talks about his personal experience of the relentless tenderness of God. And he says it didn't come to him through theologians and spiritual writers, but from sitting still in the presence of the living Word and asking him to help me understand with my head and with my heart the written Word. Sheer scholarship alone cannot reveal to us the gospel of grace. We must never allow the authority of books or institutions or leaders to replace the authority of knowing Jesus Christ personally and directly. When the religious views of others get between us and the primary experience of Jesus Christ, we become unconvicted and unpersuasive travel agents, handing out brochures to places that we've never been. This is a huge problem of pastoring, that I have to get up here and explain stuff from the Bible. But have I been to these places where I'm telling you that I want you to go? The essence of what I think he's saying here is, don't feed off the spirituality of others. Go directly to the source. If you come here every Sunday and expect that we're going to jumpstart your battery, you know, that's how a battery gets worn down. The alternator in your car, you know, charges your battery during the week, and all of us need an alternator. We need to go directly to the source during the week. So when we come here on Sunday, we're coming full of scripture, full of prayer. Doesn't mean we're always going to come with a smile on our face, but we come full because we have done the work of spiritual growth during the week. And when we come together, we're praising God. We're full. We're not empty. We're not looking for a jump start. For the sons of Korah, it wasn't about the tabernacle. It wasn't about the other priests. It wasn't about their fellow worshipers, although those were really important. And for us today, it isn't about the trappings of our Christian culture. We have personalities. We have books. We have bumper stickers. We have t-shirts. We have TV stations. We have seminars. We have church buildings. We have budgets, and we have programs. And all these things are important in their own ways. But at its core, we're not promoting a religion. We're promoting a relationship. That's what's important. So I have two choices. I can be a travel agent, passing out brochures to places I've never been, or I can genuinely be praising God because my soul has found a home in God alone. I know God personally. That's what I want to share with other people. So I'm not nesting in the sanctuary. I'm not just nesting in the sanctuary. I am singing the praises of the God of the sanctuary. Do you see the difference? I'm not just nesting in the sanctuary. I'm singing the praises of the God of the sanctuary. I'm magnifying God. I'm showing who he is to others. I'm pointing people to God. It says here, they are ever praising you. And this is our dress rehearsal. This is our dress rehearsal for the real thing. We're going to be doing this for all of eternity. So we got to get used to it now. And, of course, we have this pause, this Selah. Because I have put all my strength into worshiping God, God begins to pour his strength into me. We are now drawing on God's strength. Verse 5 says, blessed are those whose strength is in you. You have set their hearts on pilgrimage. You see, I'm not walking this journey toward my soul's home in my own power. I'm actually walking in the yoke of Jesus. I'm yoked up with Jesus, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light because it's Jesus' yoke and Jesus' burden. And he's actually doing all the heavy pulling and the heavy lifting. And when he moves his feet, I move my feet. And when he stops, I stop. I'm moving in concert with him. I'm following his lead to the Father. And we have our eyes fixed on the Father. Like Jesus, who set his face and set his focus on Jerusalem when he was going there and he knew that he was going to die for your sins and my sins. You and I set our hearts and we set our minds on pilgrimage. One commentator's translation, verse 5, says that we have highways in our hearts, that every thought is on the pilgrim highways leading to God's presence in Jerusalem. It's like these people had a built-in GPS system and they were following that GPS system and it only had one route. And that route kept taking them to Jerusalem for these festivals where they could worship God in spirit and in truth. We have God's ways in our heart, and our hearts are in his ways. We are where we should be, following the Lord's will, and we are blessed as a result of that. Then there's verse 6. It says, they who pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. So we have these families. These families are journeying together toward Jerusalem. And every time they stop at a resting place, they're meeting up with some of the other tribes and some of the other families, and their groups are getting larger and larger as they go. They're camping, they're singing, they're walking, they're storing up memories. But it wasn't without hardship. Often they came to places like the Valley of Baca, which is called a place of weeping. In places like this, there may be no water. And they would dig out pools, and they would make pools of stone to catch the rainwater so that they could use for their animals, so that they could use for themselves. They made this place of weeping a place of springs, a place of refreshing. And we do the same thing in James 1 and verse 2. It says that we consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, when we come against trials of many kinds. You see, we're not headed to an earthly tabernacle. We're headed to a heavenly tabernacle. And we will come through places like the Valley of Baca. And we will strengthen one another along the way, because we know that trials are pure joy when God is our goal. That's where we're headed. Normally, you get more weary as a trip unfolds. Isn't that true for most of us? But we go as Christians from strength to strength. We get stronger as we go, until we appear before God. He is what we are after, and we will not be disappointed. Weeping may be for the night, but joy comes what? In the morning. Trials will push our souls toward finding our home in God. Here on this earth, we need this, but also this is a picture of what we're going to see in heaven. Verse number 8. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty, listen to me, O God of Jacob. And we have another Selah, another pause. So we hope, but our hope is in a person. Our hope is in a person. Our hope is based on dependence on God, and it's the God of angel armies. Again, reiterated here, God Almighty. Do you know that God, in the book of Daniel, answers a prayer, and he sends that prayer answer with an angel, and that angel is hindered in the heavenly realms for a period of time, but that answer eventually makes it to the place where it's supposed to go. So often God may be answering your prayers and my prayers as we pray them. When we think that the answer is not coming, Daniel reminds us that we need to wait for the God of angel armies and those angels to bring those prayers to fruition. It's like we're like Jacob. You remember the one thing we can remember about Jacob that's really good is that he wrestled with God in prayer. I mean, he grabbed onto God with two hands, as there was likely a Christophany, like a Christ there in the Old Testament. And Jacob grabbed a hold of this person that he was wrestling with, and it was actually God. And that's what we do in prayer. We grab onto God with two hands, and we say, we will not let you go until you bless us. And we have our Selah, our pause. Because I have God's strength, and because I know that he's listening to my prayers and that he's going to answer them in one way or another, I'm delighting in God's service now. Look at verse 9. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. The shield and the anointed one is a reference to the king. So we have this physical king, and he protects the nation. If God looks with favor upon the king, then we have freedom to serve him delightfully. Paul says that we pray for all those who are in authority so that we may lead peaceful lives. It's the same thing that the Israelites were doing then. They were praying for their king so that they could have peace to serve delightfully. This points to our ultimate king, who an anointed one, who's Jesus. We seek protection. We say, Jesus, protect us You be our shield. Give us freedom not to do what we want to do, but to do what you want us to do, to serve you delightfully in your kingdom. We want God the Father to bring favor upon Jesus, rule and reign in this world and the next. So we say, may the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Look at verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Do you ever notice that when you're doing something you love, time takes on a new element, a new meaning? And so here are these guys, years before, they were complaining because they had this menial, hot, grueling job of carrying all this stuff. You couldn't use carts. And now you hear them saying, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Like, I'll just stand here at the threshold opening the gate to the tabernacle, letting people in and out. If that's all I get to do, I will do that, and I'll do it joyfully. So instead of complaining, they're serving. In verse 11, it says, for the Lord God is the sun and the shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. So though our task in this kingdom of God may be humble, we know that the king treats us well, and that makes all the difference. He favors us with sunlight. I don't know if you're in one of those places where it seems a little confusing right now, or it seems a little dark. You can trust God to be a sun. He's going to light your path. And he's also going to be a shield, and a shield wards off attack. Some of us may feel like the enemy is just attacking us right now on every side. And we say, Jesus, be my shield. Jesus, you are my shield. Shield me from attack. And then the psalmists say here, no good thing does he withhold. Really? Have you ever prayed for something good and God didn't answer it? I know I've prayed plenty of prayers about stuff I thought were good and God didn't answer my prayers. It's a little confusing. He may withhold what I think is good, but he withholds no real good thing. God decides what is good because he alone is good. He alone can decide that. So are you ready to receive his good? There are some things I know God will give you, and I know that they're good, and I know that he will not withhold them from you. One is a piece of a clear conscience. When you confess your sins, the Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So that's a good that God will not withhold from you. The joy of the Holy Spirit is something that God would not withhold from you if you're living blameless, as it says, if you're walking the path with God. The blessings of his presence, God will not withhold from you, again, if you're walking that path. And then this vision of your life coming into your dream home, of eventually making it to that place that we know is a better place than here, is something that God will not withhold from you if you are a true, genuine believer. If you're walking with him, he will not keep these ultimate goods from you. Look at verse 12. O Lord Almighty, God of angel armies, again, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Do you know anybody who trusts in God? I mean, when you sit across the table from them and you listen to them talk about their circumstances, or you listen to them talk about what's going on in their lives, and you can just tell. You can just tell that they are trusting God. It's a beautiful thing to see in someone. You see, we only know the Lord of angel armies through real faith. We can't find the blessedness that this verse talks about without trusting our souls into God's care. We can trust God. That's one way of going about it. Or we can dig out our own cisterns, which we know ahead of time are going to be broken and aren't going to hold water, aren't going to hold the water that we need and we want. We can enter God's house. We can allow our souls to enter his house, or we can try to build our own house, a house of our own making. The Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. So the sons of Korah challenged me to examine my own trust in God. Am I really willing to put my soul at God's disposal? Am I willing to give him the operating system of my life? It's a huge question. This psalm reminds me that I have a soul. I live in a world that constantly reminds me that I have a mind, that I have a body, that I have a will, that I can exercise my will. It constantly offers me remedies and distractions and pleasures that can keep my mind occupied or keep my body comfortable. But God gave me a soul, and nothing that I can buy off a shelf or nothing that I can click on with my mouse is capable of satisfying my soul. I was made for relationships. I was made for community. I was made for intimacy with my Creator and with my brothers and sisters and my neighbor. And apart from that, I'm restless. We sang that song earlier. I'm restless until I find my home in God. So I can join the psalmist in exalting God, whose presence is pure beauty, is pure strength, and is pure peace. That's what I want to do, and I hope that you'll join me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this beautiful picture of your tabernacle and men who just humbly were serving you in that place, and they reflected on those experiences. And Lord, it's passionate. There's an excitement about it. There's an intimacy about it. And Lord, we really covet this kind of thing. We really, in our heart of hearts, deep down in our souls, know that some of the things that we pursue are not satisfying us. And Lord, we want to find a home in you. So Lord, as we continue to worship, continue to do your deep work in us, continue to bring us back to yourself, draw us closer to you in greater communion with you.